I appreciate everyone, the part that you each have in as we conduct our services and as we seek to be a family. The part that you play is so important and so vital. I want to thank Ted for all of his hard work preparing the Bible studies every week. I know he puts in many, many hours on those studies. And his song leading. And Matt for the words at the Lord's table this morning that are very encouraging. And Jeremy for your prayer. Violet for preparing our communion bread every week. Karen for the many hours she puts in as our bookkeeper. And she called me yesterday morning and she had come across a discrepancy in the balancing of the books. And we called the bank and we tried to figure out what was going on. And she called me back about an hour later and she said, I found it. And so she didn't really rest till she had resolve that, and I appreciate so much her hard work and giving of that time and effort to help the congregation. But it's really every one of you, as you attend the services, as you get to know one another, the words of encouragement that you speak as you come in, and as after services you spend time with each other. You'll never know how much that means in people's lives and in their eternity. So I commend you so much for that. And the Bible speaks about we greet one another with a holy kiss. And even though we don't practice that same types of circumstances today in our society, still carries with it the thought of a warm greeting and a personal touch of getting to know one another and being glad to see one another when we come together and expressing that as we gather here with each other. Because that is how the church remains strong and grows, when we have our personal involvement in what we are doing. Well, I'd like to invite you now to open your New Testaments, your Bibles, to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John, and in chapter 2, just a few verses here at the end of chapter 2 of John, and we want to think about these verses and how they apply in our lives. There's some things here that really raises some questions that we would wonder about doing some more study as we think about John chapter 2. Here we know from the context that Jesus has, at the beginning of his ministry, had come down to Jerusalem for the observing of the Passover feast with his disciples that he was gathering, and that he had gone into the temple and cast out the money changers, turned over those tables, and caused quite a scene there, and was questioned about that. But the verse that I'm reading from is at the very end. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." The thing that grabbed my attention as I was reading these verses is, why would Jesus not entrust himself to people that were believing in his name? He was beginning to be known, and he was beginning to perform miracles. And it says here that many signs he did, the signs that he did in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did, that is the miracles, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And it gives the reason for that. It says, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we're given an information here about Jesus that he knew what was in men. That is something that only God is able to know. We do not know what is in the heart of one another. Even though, you know, we get to know a person that we know for many years as we become close friends, and probably the greatest example of that would be husband and wife. As we live together, as we commit to one another in our lives, I think I know Karen and understand her feelings and her thoughts, and she knows me probably better than anyone else. So, but we do not know what is in each other's hearts and minds. And yet Jesus did know that about each other. And that is the interesting thought that is brought forth here, that as Jesus was performing these signs, many believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. We could almost paraphrase this to say, many believed in him, but he did not believe in them, because he knew what was in man. Well, the Gospel of John is an interesting gospel, and it is written in a way to convince us, to produce in us a response that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John tells us this in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, but he writes his gospel in a unique way. Among the other gospels, this gospel is different. This gospel stands out because as he begins in chapter 1 of John, it becomes evident that he is writing from a different perspective and has a different purpose in mind, because he starts out, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who was this Word? Who is he referring to? In verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's referring to Jesus. And his point that he is making from the very beginning of the gospel is, Jesus was God in the flesh. He wasn't just a man who was born in Nazareth or in Bethlehem and grew up among them. He was God in the flesh. He had come down from above to dwell here on earth among us during this period of time. And therefore, he was the Son of God. He was the one who is able to bring us eternal life. He writes his gospel to present a sufficient evidence to convince us of that proposition. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is deity. He is the Son of God. And so in John 20, verse 30 and 31, at the end of his gospel, he reminds us of that, and he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He tells us very specifically why he is writing this book, and that there could have been many other examples that he used to. He could have recorded other miracles. He could have recorded other teaching of Jesus. But he presented these because in these there is enough information for a reasonably minded person to come to the conclusion Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. He doesn't write his gospel to present the full life of Jesus as some of the others gospel writers did. He selects information and he presents a series of important key miracles that Jesus performed. There are about seven of those in chapters 2 through 11 of John. There is the turning of the water into wine at the Feast of Cana. And there was the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The man that was lying lame by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. He'd been in that condition for 38 years. And then the feeding of the 5,000. And then walking on the water. He then tells the healing of the blind man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So there are seven key miracles that are presented in the Gospel of John. But many other miracles that Jesus performed, he skips over those. He doesn't deal with them. But he is giving enough evidence to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. And he gives a detailed account of Jesus' final week of his life. That night that he was with his disciples in the upper room, that lengthy conversations and talking with them, and then the death of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection, he gives a very thorough account of those. But what we are learning, what we see here that is set forth in the beginning here in John chapter 2 and verse 23 through 25, as we have noticed, is that Jesus was omniscient. He knows what is in man. And who else is there that can do that? It was almost creepy, you know, for some of the disciples as they started to get to know Jesus, that he knew things about them that he had no way to know. He knew things about them before he ever met them the first time, going back into their life. And that was something that they noticed immediately about him, is that Jesus knows everything. He knows everything about me. And what I want us to think about this morning is, how does that affect our life? The fact that we come to understand that Jesus knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. And how does that help us to be a more committed disciple in our life? How does it help us to be more convinced that he is who he claimed to be? So as we begin to follow Jesus here, that those opening words of the Gospel of John is a prologue that sets forth that premise that Jesus is God in the flesh. But then he begins to record the events in John chapter 1 and verse 19. It begins with the witness of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist reveals the fact that when Jesus was baptized, or when John baptized Jesus, that the Spirit of God descended upon him, and it was a sign that he was the Lamb of God. So on two days, consecutive days there, Jesus came among those disciples as John was baptizing people in Bethabara, which was a place along the Jordan River. Jesus came among the people on those two consecutive days, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The way that I know that he is the Lamb of God is that God told me that when he saw the one that the Spirit of God was descending upon in his baptism, that is how I would know to share that information with you. So because of that, Some of the disciples wanted to follow Jesus, and they began to get to know him and spend time with him. There was Simon and another disciple that are mentioned here in John chapter 1 that followed him and spent time with him that day. And Andrew then went and found his brother Peter and brought him. And then they went and found Philip, and Philip went and found Nathanael. So in a few verses here in John chapter 1, Jesus begins to draw disciples to himself. And even in this early time, we see that Jesus reveals some of this characteristic of his ability to know what was in that person's heart or in that person's life prior to that time. Now, when he first met Simon here in John chapter 1, Simon Peter, as we know him, it says one of the two, this is in John chapter 1 and verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is interpreted a stone. So the very first time when he met Simon, he looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, but you will be called Peter." That was showing that he understood Peter, and he was able to see what he would become. He would have that potential. And then a few verses later here, we see that Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And Nathanael, as he was coming toward him, said, Jesus saw him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." It's this ability that Jesus had, which is brought out by John, I think, in sort of a subtle way. And we might even almost overlook it. And yet that was the thing that caught their attention about Jesus. He knows who I am. He knows the details of my life. How did he know that Philip was sitting under the fig tree? And yet he shared those things with them to let them know, I know those things about you. As a result of that, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's that information that we see then as it comes to the close of John chapter 1, and that same thing is brought out at the end of chapter 2, that when he was in Jerusalem during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knows what is in us. He knows what is in your heart. He knows what your motives are, what your thoughts are. Who can do that? Who else is there who has? God the Father has that ability. But Jesus here on earth showed that he had that omniscience, that knowing, that he has unlimited knowledge of each one of us. How is that possible unless he is God? And some of the disciples began immediately to make that conclusion. So here in John chapter 2, he had gone to the wedding feast, and then he came up and attended the feast in Jerusalem, and many believed in his name. But the thing that stands out is, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Point is being made here that is going to be brought forth throughout the Gospel of John as part of the evidence in addition to the miracles, in addition to the teaching and the other things that Jesus does, but it leads you to the conclusion, He is the Son of God. Even as we read the Gospel of John, it's a powerful evidence that is brought to our attention about what made Him unique. Why was Jesus different? Why did people follow Him? We know that some people are charismatic. Some people have that ability, it seems, to just draw a gathering, and people are attracted to them. But what was it about Jesus that so many people began to follow Him and become committed to Him? It was the fact that He was unique. He was different. And one of the things about Him was He knew what was in people before anyone told Him. Before He had even met these people, He understood what was in their hearts. So in John chapter 3, we see that Nicodemus comes to Him by night. And Nicodemus comes and he says, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Well, Jesus begins to talk with Nicodemus and He says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I know that you are one of the teachers of Israel, but you need to be born again of water and of the Spirit." And so He has a conversation with Nicodemus that Nicodemus begins to realize, Jesus knows the inner parts of my own heart and my life. He is challenging me to examine my own life, that I need to be born again in a spiritual way, even though I'm one of the leaders of the Pharisees of Israel. So in John chapter 4, Jesus goes through Samaria, and the woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus goes there, and as He is talking with this woman here at the well of Samaria, He says to her, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You've had 5 husbands, haven't you? And the man that you now have, he's not your husband. What you've said is true." Jesus revealed to that woman something that only God could know about her. And that convicted her in her heart. And then later on in John chapter 4, He healed the nobleman's son. And that miracle was unique because the nobleman's son was about 25 miles away. He was in Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana here. And there was a distance of about 25 miles. And yet Jesus said, go away, go your way, your son is well. The nobleman, when he got back home, he realized, they reported to him, "Your son got well about 1 o'clock in the afternoon." And he said, "That was the exact time that the man told me that my son was well." So all through the gospel, you see little glimpses are being made known here that Jesus knows these things that only God could know. In John 5, the man that was laid by the pool, Jesus knew that this man had been like this condition for all these many years. John chapter 6, when the crowd came and followed Him and He fed the multitudes, the 5,000 people were fed. At the end of that, in John chapter 6 and verse 14, we are told that the people were impressed by Jesus. And they were preparing to come and take Him by force to make Him king. It says, when Jesus perceived this, He departed again to the mountain by Himself. So He knew the people's motives. And the next day when He saw the people coming back to Him, He said, "You people are following Me not because of the words that I said, but because I gave you the food and you want more of that bread." He understood what there was in their hearts. In John 7, He knew that the authorities were seeking to kill Him, and that His brothers yet were not believing in Him. He understood so many of these things about people and what was in their hearts. In John 8, the woman was taken in adultery and she was brought to Jesus. And Jesus, they said, "What are you going to do about this woman?" And he knelt down and wrote in the sand and he said, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." And they were convicted of their hearts when they were put to the spot of that by Jesus. So Jesus showed time and time again. In John chapter 9, why was this man born blind? Jesus was asked that question. And his answer was immediate. He said, "Neither was this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." And then in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, Jesus and his disciples were in Perea, some distance away from where Lazarus and his sisters lived, and yet Jesus knew Lazarus is dead. And he said, "We're not going to go yet. We're going to go in 3 days, and we will be there with them." He understood all of these things. When he was at the upper room with the disciples in John chapter 13, he looked in Judas and he said, "Let the one that is about to betray me dip with me in the dip here." And so he knew that Judas was going to betray him, had already gone and made those arrangements with the high priest. And he looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, before this night, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, this night, you will deny me 3 times. Finally, in John chapter 20, when Thomas came into the room, he said, "Thomas, you said that you would not believe in me unless you saw the nail prints in my hand." And so Thomas knew immediately, Jesus knew that about him. And he was already convinced that he was the Son of God. God's nature, really, when we think about God's nature, just things like this, it's beyond our ability to comprehend the nature of God. In any aspect of God's nature, it's beyond what we can even understand and comprehend the greatness of God. When we think about His power, and we refer to that as His omnipotence, how can we understand a power that God had that was able to speak and just speak the worlds into existence, as Genesis 1 reports for us? And in the book of Psalms, there are several comments about that. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created." God just spoke, and the heavens came into being from nothing. We can't understand that, such power. And His ability to control the orderliness, the cosmos of the universe, that it is, we're told that both Jesus has that, to hold things in their place, to in Him things consist, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. In the book of Colossians, we're told that the power of God, of creation and providing and sustaining and upholding the universe in its place. We began to look into the world of science, the world around us, and any of those different departments of science, the geology. You know, we can look at the earth and we were amazed at the earth's ability to sustain us with the minerals and the natural resources that are within the earth. The stones, the precious gems, the oil and minerals and gas are stored there for us. And when we look into the realms of biology and life and human reproduction and the human body, the amazing things that God created within itself, we look at the stars and the orderliness of the universe, the vastness of the universe, and all the laws that govern the universe that we live by. The wisdom of God, we look at a flower that God creates, and so many of the beautiful flowers coming out now in our yards that are so beautiful. I was out in the backyard this morning, and the azaleas are in bloom. And they're just magnificent this time of year. But the creation of God, the design of the handiwork of God all around us. How do we explain that? But then we look at God's character, that He is righteous and just and holy. And yet He is a God of perfect love, caring for each one of us. But of all those things, it seems to me that maybe the most amazing of all is His omniscience that we see here on display with Jesus while He was here on earth. His ability to know all things of all people. Now, when it says Jesus knew all men, Jesus knew all men. And that is why I'm saying that He knows each one of us today. And yet Jesus never went outside a small country in most of His lifetime, other than the fact when He was a child, they took Him to Egypt. Yet He lived His entire life in that one small country of the land of Israel. And yet He knew all men. How do we explain that? That just blows our minds as we even try to comprehend that. It's frightening to think about that Jesus knows everything about you and me. And yet it's very comforting that He knows that about each one of us. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 through 31... that He knows even the hairs of your head. And that even when a sparrow falls to the ground, it doesn't happen without God in heaven knowing it. Even the little birds, when they fall and die, God takes notice of that. And He knows even the hairs of our head. He knows that about each one of us. His point is, God knows each one of us intimately, inwardly. He knows the motives, He knows the thoughts, He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is our potential. He knows the struggles that we go through, the efforts that we make, the failures when we fail in our faith. He knows all of these things about us. So His nature is beyond comprehension. And bottom line of that is, He knows our heart. He knows what is in our heart. So it can be frightening to think about the fact that God knows me personally. If I was to meet Jesus, Jesus could come up and He could say those things to me, and He could say those things to you. I knew you when you were sitting there in your living room before you came to services this morning. I know what you are thinking. He knows that about each of us. That can be frightening when we think about that. Because of the things that are in our hearts that we would not want to be shared. And sometimes people use that in a way to perhaps justify their shortcoming, justify their faults. People will sometimes note that. They said, oh, well, the Lord knows my heart. You know, we can use that to justify our own sins or our own lack of self-control. I do party a little bit, but the Lord knows my heart. He knows I'm a good person. I may not be the best father that I should be, but the Lord knows my heart. And yeah, sometimes I use language that is choice language, but the Lord knows my heart. And no, I don't go to church regularly, but the Lord knows my heart. So it can be used in a way of rationalizing and justifying, making excuses for ourselves, as if we think that deep down inside, we're really better than we are on the outer behavior. But the truth is, God knows the truth about each one of us. He does know our heart. And He knows the reality of what each one of us in our lives are bringing forth. You know, Jesus talked about this, said, by their fruits you will know them. We're going to be judged on the basis of our behavior, our fruits, our works, as well as what is in our hearts. So God knows the truth, though, about us. And that ought to humble us. That ought to cause us to strive to examine our hearts. And where repentance is needed, to humble ourselves in repentance, that we might strive to overcome those things that are there, that are amiss in our lives. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, the Bible says the word of God is a two-edged sword. And he said, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible tells us then that God knows the inner thoughts of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In Psalm 90, in verse 8, he said, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In Job chapter 31 and verse 4, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? So that is frightening when we think about the omniscience of God knowing each one of us and even our hidden thoughts and actions. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may give account for those things that have been done in the body. When we are examined before God, nothing is going to get past his knowledge. In other words, that scares me, honestly, to think of that reality of the day of judgment that is awaiting to us. And yet at the same time, I say to you this morning that the omniscience of Jesus is also a very comforting thought in our lives. Because of that, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, he understands our weaknesses and he shows compassion upon us. Because he himself became one of us. And he was tempted in all ways like we are. Hebrews 2, verse 16 through 18, it said, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, he said, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows then the struggles that we have, and he understands. He's very patient and merciful with us. He knows the times that we have been misunderstood, that we have been mistreated, that we have been deceived, and the ways that we have been discouraged as we've tried to live the Christian life and serve our Lord. He understands and he sees those things. The efforts that we make to live by our faith, he understands and encourages us in those things. He knows the sorrows and the tears that we have shed in our lives. So he sympathizes with us. And because he knows that there is a way of escape that he is able to provide in the temptations that we face. And when we call upon him in prayer, he hears our prayers. He sees the value in our lives. As the Bible says in the parables that Jesus gave, that he said that one man had 5 talents and one had 2 and one had 1. And the Lord gave them 5 talents and 2 talents and 1. And he expected them to bring forth that potential that they had, looking for that in return. So the Lord is looking at each one of us. He understands our abilities, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, and our strengths, and what our potential is. But as we think about this verse this morning, John 2:23-25, and how it says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So here were some people then that were told they believed in his name. And yet Jesus did not entrust himself or commit himself to them, because he knew that the faith that they had was very superficial, it was very shallow. It was not faith in him as the Messiah to die for our sins at this point. What they had was they were impressed by the miracles that he performed. They wanted to see more of those miracles. They were impressed with the fact that Jesus was able to perform these miracles. And they saw him come into the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers. All of these things grabbed their attention. But did they have true faith in his name? Jesus knew that it wasn't at that time. The faith that would lead them to stand the test and face the challenges that would come. He knew that later on, many of these same people, as we learn in John chapter 6, they turned and walked with him no more. They began to question some of the things that he would teach, such as in John chapter 6 when he said to them, he said that if anyone eats of this bread, I am the living bread. And he said that if you do not eat this bread and drink this flesh, you have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Many of them turned and walked with him no more. Jesus did not commit himself to everyone who believed in his name. What I want to ask each one of us is Jesus willing to commit himself to you? You believe in his name, but does he entrust himself to you? Does he believe in you? Why would Jesus not entrust himself to those who believe? So we need to believe in him in a way that he believes in us. We demonstrate to him a quality of our faith that we're willing to follow him We're willing to obey His commandments. Even though we stumble and fall, there's a quality of sincerity and truth in our commitment to Jesus Christ that He is able to recognize, and He commits Himself to us. So, superficial faith is not always true saving faith. It's based on what He can do to relieve our problems rather than the fact that He is here because we have sinned and come short. And He died for our sins through His sacrifice on the cross. Are we willing to understand and believe that about Him? That God sent Him into the world for that purpose, and He was raised from the dead. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. And the words that He speaks are words that we need to place within our hearts and live by. We may be impressed with Jesus, but are we willing to commit to Him in daily life and in the trials and tests that life will bring forth? It may be the start of our faith, but the real test is if we bear fruit and if we endure. Those are the things that Jesus is looking for. So only God knows the heart. He alone is the one that has that ability to look into a person's heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We do not know even our own hearts. And yet Christ knows each one of us. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So yes, Jesus looked at people sometimes in their faith, and they believed in His name, but He did not entrust Himself to them because He knew what was in man. He knew what the outcome would be. Jesus is looking for true commitment in our lives. He is looking for us to have a faith in Him. And that is why the Gospel of John is here. That is why it is written in the way that it is written. So that as He says there at the end of the Gospel of John, these things that are written, many other things could have been said, many other signs which He committed, but these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is the question for us. Do you have that faith? Are you committed? Are you convinced? He is the Savior. He is the one and only that God has sent into the world. We're going to stand and sing the invitation. If you are here today and subject in any way, as Jesus invites you to come and follow Him, we're going to stand and sing, and we invite you to come. Thank you for your attention this morning.
When the Savior calls, I will.